Okay, I actually just finished recording this podcast. I'm looking at the clock now. It says an hour and 30 minutes. And so I thought I should probably just come back to the beginning and give you a little disclaimer and warning about what lies ahead. You know, I thought several times over the course of the last hour and a half about just stopping this recording and walking away. I thought, why do I need to talk about this? It's such a silly topic. And yet, as I mentioned later in the recording, it's a question and an issue that gets raised constantly and asked constantly. And I just don't think I can allow it to go unanswered anymore. It needs a response. So this is my response. Now, warning, this program is called Off the Record. These are my ramblings, and sometimes they are a little bit raw. Sometimes they're a little bit abrasive. That happens in this podcast. If you can't handle that, if you don't like that, if you want something tight and scripted and super polished, this is not the podcast for you. But if you really want to know how I feel about the subject of the NAR, keep listening. So, have you heard of this thing called the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR? Some people say it's a nefarious cabal of heretical charismatics plotting like Pinky in the Brain to take over the world. But then when you talk to those actually accused of being a part of it, they usually say they have no idea what you're talking about. They don't even know what the NAR is. But then that's exactly what someone would tell you if they were part of such a cabal. So what exactly is going on here? Well, today we're going to try to get to the bottom of it. Hello, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Off the Record podcast. I'm Daniel Kalenda, and today we're going to do something that I promised we would do in my very first episode on this podcast. I said that we would be answering some of your questions, and in fact, I set up a special email address just to be able to take your questions. You can email me at questions@askdk.com. And let me just touch on two other quick points of housekeeping before I get started. First, don't forget to subscribe to the podcast. If you're watching on YouTube or some other social media platform, please right now go ahead and subscribe to the channel, like the page, hit the notification bell so you don't miss any of the great content we're working on for you. Also, I have a Patreon account for those that would like to help support us. You can find it at patreon.com/Daniel Kalenda. Well, like I said, today I'm going to answer one of those questions that's come in from a listener. This comes all the way from Germany, from someone named Max, and this is what he says, quote, "Hello, dear Brother Daniel and dear CFAN team. First of all, I want to thank you for your love and devotion to the gospel. I'm writing you from the south of Bavaria, Germany. And second, please excuse my English. It was Google, smiley face. I'm not really familiar with the New Apostolic Reformation. Like probably many others, however, I've heard a few statements from alleged members, if there is such a thing as members, of this movement, which probably not only shocked me," and then in parentheses he puts, "little gods, and I am too." He continues, "At some point I read that Daniel Kalenda is part of this movement, and that he would believe that himself. My first thought was definitely not. After everything I've read and heard from you, I can't even imagine that you believe that even apart. But since statements from some of these, quote, members find their way into our congregation, I would be very interested in what is this New Apostolic Reformation all about, and what exactly are the goals of this organization slash movement, and to what extent you agree with these statements, or whether you also reject the, quote, little gods theology. Thank you again for your ministry. You inspire me in the way I preach. The interview, just saw the first part with Todd, was great. Grace and peace, Max." Well, Max, thanks for your question. And I'll mention that your question also has the distinction of being the very first question from a listener that I will address on this podcast. And really, I think there's a couple of different questions here. The first is about what is known as the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR for short. Some people just say NAR, which sounds really scary, doesn't it? NAR. And the second question is about some of the more specific doctrinal issues that are often associated with the NAR, like the little gods thing and others. Now, as you'll see in today's program, there actually are no doctrinal positions for the NAR as such, because the NAR is not an organization or any kind of formal group. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's the question for today's broadcast. What is the New Apostolic Reformation, and am I a part of it? Now, a little explanation is probably appropriate here, because I think it would be a mistake to assume that everybody listening to this knows what we're talking about. Here's how one website defines the New Apostolic Reformation. Quote, "The New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, is a dominionist movement which asserts that God is restoring the lost offices of church governance, namely the offices of prophet and apostle. Leading figures in this seemingly loosely organized movement claim that these prophets and apostles alone have the power and authority to execute God's plans and purposes on earth. They believe they are laying the foundation for a global church governed by them. They place a greater emphasis on dreams, visions, and extra-biblical revelation than they do on the Bible, claiming that their revealed teachings and reported experiences, for example, trips to heaven, face-to-face conversations with Jesus, visits by angels, cannot be proven by the old scripture." And then there's a quote from John MacArthur, who says, quote, "NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, it's like grape nuts. It's not grapes, and it's not nuts. It's like Christian Science. It's not Christian, and it's not scientific. Well, the New Apostolic Reformation isn't new, it isn't apostolic, and it isn't a reformation. But it is a rapidly expanding movement being generated by some of the same old troubling false teachers and false leaders that have been around in charismania for decades, always dishonoring the Holy Spirit, always dishonoring the scripture, always claiming miracles, signs, wonders, visions, dreams." End quote. And again, that's John MacArthur. Here's what Wikipedia has to say about the NAR. Quote, "The New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, is a movement which seeks to establish a fifth branch within Christendom, distinct from Catholicism, Protestantism, which includes Pentecostalism, Oriental Orthodoxy, and Eastern Orthodoxy. The movement largely consists of churches nominally or formerly associated with Pentecostal denominations and charismatic movements, but have diverged from traditional Pentecostal and charismatic theology in that it advocates for the restoration of the lost offices of church governance, namely the offices of prophet and apostle." End quote. Now, for that whole paragraph of the Wikipedia entry, there's only one citation, and it points to an article in Charisma magazine that was published in 2011, written by Peter Wagner. And I'm going to read an excerpt from that Peter Wagner article in a moment. But you can go read it for yourself online. And one of the things you'll notice is that it doesn't support anything that the Wikipedia entry actually says, other than the part about advocating for the restoration of the offices of apostles and prophets. The rest is just completely unsubstantiated. And I want to mention this because I find this is typical, not only for this Wikipedia entry specifically, but more generally for people who talk about the NAR, that so much of what they're saying is just pure and simple nonsense. It's kind of like a spectrum. On the one end, you have some truth and a few facts, even if they're mostly misunderstood. And then on the other extreme, you have full-blown Illuminati-type conspiracy theories. But in the middle, where most of the NAR criticism lands, it tends to be just pure speculation or exaggeration. And even when there is a grain of truth in the mix, it often just has nothing to do with some organization called the NAR. In other words, sometimes a critic will raise a good point about a doctrine or a practice that is indeed questionable. But when you dig down to the bottom of it, it often just has nothing to do with something called the NAR. It's just simply a doctrinal issue that needs to be addressed. Now, before I really dive into this, let me just say one thing on a personal note. Maybe you're wondering to yourself, first, why am I taking the time to talk about this subject at all? And second, what qualifies me to talk about the subject? In other words, if I tell you, for example, the way I am going to tell you, that the evangelical heresy hunters have completely misunderstood this subject. Why should you take my word for it? And I think that's a valid question. I often find myself asking this when I hear somebody teaching on a given subject. What qualifies you to teach about this? What personal experience do you have? What research have you done? What makes your opinion on this subject any better than anybody else's opinion? Are you just mouthing off, or did you actually do some homework? And are you speaking from a place of authority? Well, when I saw Max's question about the New Apostolic Reformation, I thought this would be a really good topic for me because I get this question in one form or another constantly. And so by answering the question, I'm hoping that from now on, I can just simply point people to this podcast when the question comes up and save some time. But also, I think I can speak to this subject with a bit of authority because of a few things. First of all, I know on a personal level, on a first name basis, most of the people that are commonly associated with the NAR. Some I know better than others, but I know almost all of them personally, and I've known many of them for years and years. And that's not to name drop or something, but I want you to understand that I'm speaking here from a place of firsthand knowledge of these people. Now, if you're not familiar with me, or maybe you don't like me, then that probably doesn't mean much to you. But for the many of you that do know me, and you've heard me preaching for years, and you've followed me in the ministry for years, and you know what I believe and teach, and you know the fruit of my ministry and my life and my family and my witness and so on, if I tell you, for example, that Reinhard Bonnke wouldn't have even known what the New Apostolic Reformation is, well, you can trust that I'm telling you the truth. Not only that, but I myself am often accused of being a part or even a leader in the NAR. So when it comes to firsthand knowledge, it doesn't get much closer than that. I don't just know the people being accused. I am myself one of the people being accused of being part of the NAR. And so when I read Max's question, I thought, I can answer that. But even so, I didn't just sit down and record this podcast right away. Actually, I thought, let me do my homework and make sure that I'm not missing anything. Let me make sure I'm as versed in this subject as possible because, well, you can know somebody very well and still not know everything they've written in their books and everything they teach behind a pulpit. And so I spent several weeks, actually a couple of months, reading about this. I bought basically every book I could find on the subject. That includes every Peter Wagner book I could find where he talks about the New Apostolic Reformation. I think I read six of Wagner's books. I'm talking about cover to cover, every word, just to prepare for this podcast. And then I also read other books in whole or in part by other people that are commonly associated with the NAR. People like Bill Hammond and Lance Wallnau and Bill Johnson and others. I also read books by the critics like A New Apostolic Reformation by R. Douglas Givett and Holly Pivick. And not only that, I went back into the web archives and I read newspaper articles and I listened to interviews like one I'm going to play for you in a few moments. And just to summarize, I did my homework. And even though I already had a lot of firsthand knowledge about the subjects and people in question, I still researched it deeply. And so I'm confident that my take on this is accurate, that you can trust that what I'm telling you here is not only factual, but also honest. Now, in order to break this down, I think we should start by clarifying what the words New Apostolic Reformation meant originally and where they came from. And fortunately, that's a pretty easy question to answer. The term New Apostolic Reformation was coined by Peter Wagner, and he explained what he meant quite thoroughly in that Charisma magazine article that I mentioned earlier. Let me just read an excerpt from that. He says, quote, "The NAR is not an organization. No one can join or carry a card. It has no leader. I have been called the founder, but that is not the case. One reason I might be seen as an intellectual godfather is that I might have been the first to observe the movement, give a name to it, and describe its characteristics as I saw them. When this began to come together through my research in 1993, I was professor of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary, where I taught for 30 years. The roots of the NAR go back to the beginning of the African Independent Church Movement in 1900, the Chinese House Church Movement beginning in 1976, and the U.S. Independent Charismatic Movement beginning in the 1970s, and the Latin American Grassroots Church Movement beginning around the same time. I was neither the founder nor a member of any of these movements. I was simply a professor who observed that they were the fastest growing churches in their respective regions and that they had a number of common characteristics. If I was going to write about this phenomenal move of the Holy Spirit, I knew I had to give a name to it. I tried post-denominational, but soon dropped it because of the objections of many of my friends who were denominational executives. Then, in 1994, I tested New Apostolic Reformation. Reformation because the movement matched the Protestant Reformation in world impact. Apostolic because, of all of the changes, the most radical one was apostolic governance, which I'll explain in due time. And new because several other churches and denominations already carried the name apostolic, but they did not fit the NAR pattern. Other names of this movement, which are more or less synonymous with NAR, have been neo-Pentecostal, neo-charismatic, independent, or non-denominational. I am rather fascinated at the lists of individuals whom the media glibly connects with the NAR. I'm sure that some of them wouldn't even recognize the term. In many cases, however, they would fit the NAR template, but since the NAR has no membership list, they themselves would need to say whether they consider themselves affiliated. End quote. Okay, let me make a couple of observations here. First, I want to just make sure you understand what Wagner said in this article. He was a professor of church growth at Fuller. He was studying the way that Christianity is exploding around the world. And in writing about it, he needed to give it a name. The problem is, how do you give one name to a movement that is so huge and so diverse? I mean, we're not talking here about a particular ministry or a particular denomination or even a particular set of doctrines. And what's happening in Nigeria, for example, is very different from what's happening in Kenya, not to mention China and Brazil and Australia and America and so on. But it's real. God is moving. The church is exploding. And there are some common characteristics. And so as a researcher, naturally, he was looking for what do all of these movements have in common despite all of their other differences. And he did find a couple of common denominators. For one thing, these movements were usually happening in spirit-filled communities, which is why he said he thought about calling them neo-Pentecostal and neo-charismatic. The neo prefix here just means a revised or a modified version. But the other similarity is that these movements were often not affiliated with any mainline denominations. In fact, one of the phenomena that's been happening over the last 30, 40, 50 years or so is that there are these church movements all over the world that have grown to be so large, they have essentially become their own denominations. Let me just give you one example of this. In Nigeria, where we do a lot of work for our ministry, there's a movement there called the Redeemed Christian Church of God. And it started in the 50s, I think, with one church. And today, they have something like 5 million members. But we're not talking about one church here. We're talking about thousands. I think they have something like 14,000 churches in 80 different countries. And that's just one example. Just in Nigeria alone, I'm aware of probably a dozen other similar movements that are just massive, like Winner's Chapel and Deeper Life and Mountain of Fire and Miracles and others. And these church movements have grown so large that they literally dwarf the mainline denominations in some regions. And so this is a relatively recent trend that really is something to be noted. I mean, you got to realize for most of church history, there was basically, for all intents and purposes, one or two big Christian denominations. And now we have this situation where there are literally tens of thousands of these non-denominational church movements exploding all over the world. And by the way, this isn't just a Pentecostal or charismatic thing. The non-denominational church movement is a significant trend that Wagner was right to observe. And by the way, this is why he said he thought about describing it as independent and non-denominational. Now again, just think about this. Wagner said that the terms independent and non-denominational were terms he considered more or less synonymous with the New Apostolic Reformation. And he said he considered the word post-denominational before landing on NAR. Now, I can tell you one thing. If Wagner had gone with one of those other names, like post-denominational or non-denominational, I guarantee we would not be having this discussion right now, because non-denominational just doesn't sound very scary. But NAR does sound scary, and it does have a certain novel quality about it. So the critics have grabbed a hold of it and capitalized on it. But just keep in mind, as we're going through this, that to Peter Wagner, the one who coined the NAR terminology, the New Apostolic Reformation is a term that is more or less synonymous with non-denominational. Okay, so at this point, you're probably thinking, well, if that's true, then why all the fuss? And the answer to that, as is so often the case, is, well, it depends. It really depends on what you mean by the New Apostolic Reformation, and also who is using the terminology. And this is why there tends to be confusion, because as far as I can tell, there are actually three things, at least, that the NAR means, depending on who's using the terminology. And I think we need to clarify our use of this term. Otherwise, we're going to be constantly talking past each other. So first, the New Apostolic Reformation is, as I just outlined, the way that Peter Wagner, a professor, was categorizing a trend in church history for academic purposes. And again, this was a purely academic issue, honestly quite irrelevant to anything in the real world. I mean, Wagner's observations might have been valid and even interesting, but by his own admission, Wagner didn't start any of these movements. He didn't lead any of these movements. He wasn't even a member of any of these movements. He was just an observer trying to give them a name for academic purposes. Okay, so that's the first and original way that NAR terminology was used. But today, that's almost never what people mean or understand when they hear or talk about the NAR. They sometimes seem to be talking about an actual organization or movement. But in this case, they're just confused. There is no New Apostolic Reformation organization at all. None. Zero. Now, there's an organization called the International Coalition of Apostolic Leaders, or ICAL, and this is something that Peter Wagner helped to start, and apparently he led it for a time as well. And honestly, I don't know too much about them, but according to their website, the organization is designed to, quote, connect apostles' wisdom and resources in order that each member can function more strategically, combine their efforts globally, and effectively accelerate the advancement of the kingdom of God into every sphere of society. And they're clear that they don't ordain or make apostles at all. They just have members. And they don't have any real authority over these members anyway. It's basically a relational network from what I can tell. But again, ICAL is not the NAR. The only actual organization called NAR that I know of is the National Association of Rocketry. But when you hear somebody talking about the NAR, you'll notice they're almost always critics who almost never have a clue what they're talking about. And they're usually just using the term as a sort of catch-all, generic label to brand people they don't like as heretics. And I think that in the beginning, there was a handful of doctrinal issues that were typically associated with the NAR. But that list has really grown now to just anything and everything that the critics find distasteful in someone else's theology. In fact, just a couple days ago, I saw on Facebook someone criticizing Franklin Graham as part of the NAR. And so you don't even need to be a charismatic anymore. You just need to be on the Calvinist evangelical heresy hunters naughty list for some reason. and they will banish you to the Isle of Nar. So how did the NAR become the new word for heretic? Well, as far as I can tell, the answer to that question has two parts. The first part I would describe as the conspiracy theory part, and the second I would describe as the charismatic connection. The former part is almost complete nonsense, and the latter part is a mixed bag. So let me address both of these in turn. And to help you understand the conspiracy theory part, we need to go back in time to around 2011, which is also the time period when that article I read earlier from Peter Wagner that was published in Charisma was written. And this is really an important time in the history of the NAR narrative because this seems to be when the conspiracy theory was born, or at least when it really caught on. And again, I'm going to play some audio for you in a moment from an interview on National Public Radio here in America that's really going to help you understand how and why this happened. But it's really important that you have some context first, because in America at that time, we were gearing up for the 2012 elections, where, if you remember, Obama was running against Mitt Romney, I believe. And one of the interesting things about that election cycle was that in the primaries, there were several politicians running who were either charismatic themselves or closely connecting with charismatic preachers. Now, this is perhaps also a new and interesting trend that in recent years, charismatics have become very well connected in American politics. And this is true especially, or maybe even exclusively, on the Republican side. And you probably remember how obvious this was with Trump, who had Paula White as a spiritual advisor. And whenever you saw pictures of him in the Oval Office or whatever with ministers, he was surrounded by almost exclusively charismatics all the time. And by the way, I actually think that was a great thing. Now, Max, I know you're from Germany, but even so, you probably are aware of how the American political scene has become extremely partisan and toxic over the years. And the various news outlets in America have basically just become the propaganda departments for the political parties they support. And one of the smear techniques that the media likes to use is known as guilt by association. And so it works like this. If a politician appeared with somebody in public or on a stage and they can find some dirt on that person, the media that's hostile toward that political candidate will try to make the dirt of that other person stick to the candidate as well. And so here these Republican candidates back in 2011, they start appearing in public with various charismatic leaders. And when the reporters do a little bit of research, they don't have to dig very far before they start coming across things that these charismatic leaders believe and teach. That sounds strange. I mean, think of things like prayer warriors and spiritual warfare and belief in angels and demons and so on. Now, in fairness, I don't know if these reporters were acting in good faith and just genuinely confused, because honestly, there are some concepts and doctrines that are difficult for an unbeliever to really understand. So I don't know if it was done in good faith or if they were intentionally presenting a twisted version of these beliefs simply to push a narrative. But honestly, for those of you that have bought into this, I want you to keep in mind that they could just as easily do this with any of us that are Bible-believing evangelical Christians. I mean, the founder of our religion was dead for 3 days and then rose from the dead. And one day he's coming back to earth on a white horse where he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And oh yeah, it's not just Jesus that rose from the dead, but like everybody's going to rise from the dead. Sounds like a zombie apocalypse. And we believe that anyone who doesn't put their faith in Christ is damned. Newsflash, folks, Christianity itself sounds weird to outsiders. And if you have an agenda, you can make it sound even weirder. And let me just say something else about this guilt by association thing, because it will be a reoccurring theme that has come to characterize the NAR narrative. And it's really important that you understand this, because this dirty little trick that the media likes to use, as I'll show you in a minute, has been adopted wholesale by the evangelical heresy hunters, who have even taken it to completely new levels. And guilt by association is a kind of ad hominem logical fallacy that happens when you bestow the guilt or honor of one thing onto another because of some irrelevant association or incidental overlap between the two. And I guess it's always been an issue, but it seems like it's gotten way worse over the past few years. And that might be partly due to some of the idiosyncrasies of social media that I won't get into at the moment. And probably partly due as well to the way that the press has lowered the bar of political discourse to the lowest and dirtiest levels imaginable, which was very obvious during the Trump presidency. And this has just become the new horrible normal. And I'm not the only one that's noticed it either. Let me just read a little excerpt from an article on HuffPost pointing out the unreasonable way that this guilt by association technique was being used with regard to political campaigns. It says, quote, "In public discourse, the most common phrase associated with this fallacy is guilt by association, which describes the fallacious notion that any relationship between two people implies agreement of those people on all things. Historically, this took the form of ferreting out a controversial donor or supporter of a rival candidate and trying to associate troubling issues related to that person to the candidate, him or herself. The problem with this approach is that modern campaigns are big and unruly animals, which makes it unreasonable for a candidate to know everything about everyone who might donate to or support their campaign. Like most things this century, the association fallacy has been scaled to mega heights due to technology, specifically social media, which allows anyone to friend, connect, link in with almost anyone else without that anyone else's knowledge or approval," end quote. And this has gotten so bad now in the evangelical world with these cessationist heresy hunter types that even many other people within their own camp are so afraid of being branded as part of the NAR or just branded as a heretic that they will associate with secular unbelievers before their fellow Christian brothers and sisters because they hold somewhat different theological views. Just a few weeks ago, I had an experience with this where I invited a non-charismatic, reformed author to contribute to an educational series that our ministry is working on that's designed to help Christians share the gospel more effectively. And this guy had written a book that was designed to help Christians navigate discussions about their faith. And despite some of our theological differences, I invited him to be part of the project because it's something that would have allowed him to help tens of thousands of mostly young people, a good percentage of which, by the way, would have been from his own camp. And it would have also allowed him to sell tens of thousands of books and get his life's message out even more. But he refused. Now, I don't know exactly what motivated him, but based on the response we got, I'm assuming that it's partly to do with the fact that he knows that if he associates with a well-known charismatic ministry, that he's going to take a ton of heat from his fellow anti-charismatic heresy hunter friends that are going to start accusing him of being a heretic and maybe even being part of the NAR through this guilt by association thing. Now, look, I reject Calvinism. I'll just tell you that. I disagree theologically with this brother, the same way that he disagrees with me. But when it comes to souls, I will gladly work hand in hand, even with Calvinists, to see people get saved. But imagine being so afraid of being socially stigmatized by your own people that your fear of being associated with me is more pressing than your desire to win the lost and to get your life's message out. You know, it's the Christian version of cancel culture. And I'm telling you right now, the evangelical, especially Calvinist community, is going to pay a huge price for this. Because if things continue the way they are right now, they'll end up creating such a toxic echo chamber that they will lose anyone who's even somewhat reasonable and be left with nothing but a bunch of bitter, balding, middle-aged incels living in their parents' basement surrounded by empty pizza boxes and Dorito bags, wearing Call of Duty headsets and bathrobes and trolling everybody online. That's what I honestly envision when I read some of these comments from these guys on YouTube calling everyone they disagree with a heretic and part of the NAR. And, you know, they've taken this guilt by association thing to such an extreme now that often they don't even seem to think they need to engage with the actual issues anymore. They simply bestow the NAR scarlet letters on anyone they disagree with, and they think that automatically discredits that person, their ministry, and everything they believe and teach. And they use the NAR thing as a sort of trump card that they just throw down to automatically win every debate. For example, I'll mention a little bit later the issue of modern-day apostles, but you know, I've heard people say that the apostolic gift has passed. And when you press them, the only justification they give for that belief is they say, well, the NAR teaches that there are still apostles and prophets. In other words, they've taken this association fallacy so far now that they're even using it as a premise. You can't do that. Just saying, well, that's an NAR thing, that's not an argument. That's not even the premise of an argument. It's just a red herring. It's an irrelevant, lazy, dishonest cop-out. You want to debate an issue? Fine, let's do it. You want to accuse somebody of misinterpreting scripture? No problem. We can address any issue. But first, how about we try to be respectful to one another? And second, how about we leave the stupid NAR straw man out of the discussion? So Max, my advice to you next time you hear someone accusing so-and-so of being part of the NAR, ask them, what is it specifically that so-and-so is doing or teaching that you have a problem with? And I'll also say that you should probably also listen to or read what that person being accused has to say about the subject for themselves, rather than simply believing the straw man version that the critics are representing, because it's very often warped, twisted, and taken out of context. And if you look at the actual issue without all of the NAR sensationalism, in most cases you'll find that there are some issues where you agree, some issues where you disagree, and most often you'll find that there's actually not that much interesting going on at all. In fact, the doctrinal issues themselves that are being discussed are often just downright boring, standard theological debates that wouldn't get very much attention at all if they weren't framed as the dangerous sorceries of NAR super heretics plotting to take over the world, which is precisely why the critics default to this language. It's inflammatory. It's sensational. It generates fear and suspicion, and it's what they have to do to get attention. I'll give you an example of this. You know, one of the main doctrinal issues that can get you branded as part of the NAR is what is known as dominionism or dominion theology or sometimes kingdom now theology. And there are various ways that it's taught, but the common denominator is the idea that as Christians, we're not supposed to be just barely holding on until Jesus comes and rescues us all out of this godforsaken world. No, we are supposed to be salt and light. We're here to make a difference. That part of our job as the church is to influence society and culture through our gifts and our talents and our lives in general. And I would bet that most of you listening to this that are Christians would completely agree with what I've just said. Well, you might be surprised to know then that this could get you branded as an NAR heretic by the critics. How do I know? Because I've been branded as a heretic and as a part of the NAR. And as far as dominion theology goes, what I just described to you is what I believe and teach. And I would say that the same could be said for many, even most, of those well-known charismatic leaders that are being branded as NAR. Now, it's true that Peter Wagner believed in and taught dominion theology, but on this point, at least, he wasn't advocating for something particularly new or novel. In fact, to illustrate what he was advocating, he used, as an example, the Lausanne Covenant, led by Billy Graham, which advocated for social transformation as well as evangelism as part of the mandate of the church in the 20th century. And this is conservative, standard evangelical Christianity, almost by definition. And although Wagner believed it and taught it, he didn't invent it, not by a long shot. In fact, the more radical version of dominionism is actually just an expression of post-millennialism, which is the belief that Jesus is going to return to set up his kingdom after the millennium instead of before. And critical to this eschatological system is the idea that the church is going to usher in the return of Christ by essentially taking over. And people like Charles Finney, John Wesley, were very post-millennial. Even Jonathan Edwards, who Calvinists usually revere, was very post-millennial in his eschatology. Let me just read a bit of an article here from Christianity Today called American Postmillennialism, Seeing the Glory. It says, quote, "It comes as a surprise to many that for most of the 19th century, postmillennialism was the commonly received doctrine among American Protestants, as one minister put it in 1859. Postmillennialism dominated the religious press, the leading seminaries, and most of the Protestant clergy, and it was ingrained in the popular mind. Postmillennialism was first clearly articulated in America by a man many consider the greatest theologian in American history, New England Congregational pastor Jonathan Edwards. Edwards envisioned the millennium as the church's triumphant state, a time of Sabbath rest and peace. He expected it to be a time of great advance in knowledge, when neither divine nor human learning shall be confined and imprisoned with only two or three nations of Europe, but shall be diffused all over the world. He looked forward to a time of great holiness when visible wickedness shall be suppressed everywhere and true holiness shall become general, though not universal, and a time of great prosperity. He regarded Constantine's era a type of a greater reality to come, so he also expected the millennium to be a time when true religion would be held in great esteem and saints would rule on all fronts. How will all this come to be? Here was Edwards' greatest contribution. Quote, "This is a work that will be accomplished by means, by the preaching of the gospel and the use of the ordinary means of grace, and so shall be gradually brought to pass," end quote. Yet Edwards also expected that God's Spirit shall be gloriously poured out for the wonderful revival and propagation of religion. The combination of the extraordinary blessing of the Spirit and the ordinary means of grace entrusted to the church convinced him that this work of God will be gradually wrought, though swiftly, yet gradually," end quote. And then the article goes on to articulate a theological system that is a more radical expression of dominionism than anything I've ever heard in the charismatic world. And remember, this is coming from Jonathan Edwards, one of the most highly respected, theologically orthodox, reformed theologians that ever lived. In fact, I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say that there was no thinker in church history beyond biblical times who'd influenced him more than Edwards. And like the article said, for most of the 19th century, postmillennialism was the, quote, commonly received doctrine among American Protestants, end quote. And this is a view that's been taught by theologically orthodox Christians for hundreds of years, right alongside premillennialism and amillennialism. And you might disagree with it, but it's hardly anything close to heretical. And by the way, most of the charismatics that are being accused of being a part of the NAR are not postmillennial in their theology at all, which means that their views on the subject of eschatology are less extreme than Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans. So just think about this. Do these evangelical heresy hunters accuse Jonathan Edwards of being a heretic or being part of the NAR or being someone who believed in dominionism or kingdom now theology because of his postmillennialism? Of course not. He's one of their heroes. They revere him. Yet they call charismatics NAR heretics on the basis of less radical views on the same subject. How is that consistent? How is that fair? Now, let me just clarify that. To my knowledge, no one, even the ones teaching the more extreme version of this, no one is advocating for some kind of a theocracy. No one is looking for some kind of forceful coup d'etat. They want to change the world by influencing it positively, not by force. They want to see the world transformed through the preaching of the gospel, through loving people, through feeding the poor, through prayer, through the gospel. Now, of course, there's also the element of voting for your convictions and pushing for legislation that's favorable to Christian principles and contending for godly influence in culture and entertainment and so on. And honestly, this is what the leftists are worried about. But again, no one who is a Christian should find any of this objectionable. This is just what all Christians should be doing, no matter what their particular eschatology. And that brings me to another doctrine I want to mention, which is known as the Seven Mountain Mandate. And this is very closely tied to the idea of dominionism. And this will become relevant in a couple of minutes when I play this excerpt from the interview on NPR for you. And this is another example of the kind of thing that's being blown way out of proportion by these NAR conspiracy theorists. It's really not that revolutionary of an idea either. It's basically what I described earlier when I told you about dominion theology. Be salt, be light. Make a positive influence on the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, what's different about it is this. First, it puts that somewhat ethereal concept of dominionism into much more concrete terms by specifying exactly what areas we need to be influencing in the world. And those areas are what they're calling the seven mountains, and they are the home, the church, education, media, government, arts, and commerce. Now, is there anyone listening that believes that the gospel, that their Christian lives should not affect their home or their church or their opinions on education or what they expect from media or what they want from the government or the world of arts or commerce? I mean, this is really not that radical, folks. In fact, the Seven Mountains teaching was actually put forward about 50 years ago by Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, hardly a crazy NAR charismatic person or organization. And also around the same time, it was also being taught by Lauren Cunningham, who incidentally is a dear friend of mine and also the founder of Youth with a Mission, YWAM. And again, a very seasoned, respected, and orthodox leader in the body of Christ. Now, I understand that it might be concerning to people, especially if you're on the political left, that Christians want to influence society and culture and the arts and entertainment and politics instead of just being quiet and staying in their churches while everyone else shapes the world. But look, Christians have just as much right to stand for what they believe as anyone else has. And again, there's no plan to establish a theocracy or something, but yes, we will vote for people that we believe represent our interests. That's our right. And if that scares the lefties, so be it. And you know, honestly, I don't understand why these evangelical heresy hunters are so against this. I understand why they might differ with certain points of dominion theology or whatever, but the way they've made this thing into a big boogeyman issue is so strange to me. Now, I completely understand why the leftist media hates the idea of Christians influencing the world. But why are these evangelicals standing against their Christian charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ and choosing instead to support a secular agenda that wants to scrub Western culture of every vestige of godly influence. Now, if you're one of those critics listening to this, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't support a secularist agenda, but in effect, you do. I know you think that you're some highly discerning theological warrior for truth, but actually you're like Saul of Tarsus. You think you're fighting for God, but you're actually persecuting people that love Jesus and many who are working very hard to advance the kingdom and many that are doing a really good job, by the way. Okay, so let's go back to the media. Remember, there were these Republicans running for office back in 2011 who were associating with certain charismatic preachers. And so the secular leftist media in America saw an opportunity to smear those Republican candidates by connecting the dots between NAR terminology, which sounds scary, and apostles and prophets, which sound cultish, and dominion theology, which sounds militant, and seven mountain stuff, which sounds theocratic. And they used that guilt by association thing to create a narrative that there was this nefarious cult that was planning to take over the world and that these Republican candidates were cooperating with them to turn America into a theocracy. And that is where the NAR conspiracy theory came from, or at least that's who popularized it. So I want to play some audio for you from an interview that took place back in 2011 on NPR. Now I'm talking about NPR, which is National Public Radio, not to be confused with the NAR, which is the New Apostolic Reformation. And I should probably also just clarify, since I have listeners from all over the world, not just America, that NPR, National Public Radio, is a left-wing media organization in the United States. And even though the name National Public Radio might sound like a government-run organization, they're actually an independent, privately-owned nonprofit, although they probably do get a lot of government funding. But the important point is that NPR is a biased left-wing company, as anyone who's actually listened to it will know very well. And this particular show was called, quote, "The Evangelicals Engaged in Spiritual Warfare," end quote. And it's still available on NPR's website as of this recording. And I want you to hear it because I think it's quite revealing and it will really help you to see how this issue has become so convoluted. The interviewer here is Terry Gross, the host of Fresh Air, which is a program that is syndicated on NPR and one of their flagship shows. And she's interviewing a journalist here by the name of Rachel Tabachnik, I think, who is a Southern Baptist who converted to Judaism. So right there, that tells you something about who you're listening to. Now, to be fair, I think it's clear that Rachel has done a ton of homework here. She really dug into the subculture of charismatics on a very deep level. She talks in this interview about things like the transformation films and the Kansas City prophets and the Latter Rain movement and other things that demonstrate that she really did study this. But on the other hand, there tends to be a lot of confused nonsense in what she says. But it's important because, as you'll see, some of the confusion that Rachel is demonstrating here is what has been informing the heresy hunting community. But even more importantly, if you're an evangelical Christian with like an elementary Sunday school level education, you'll be able to see that Rachel is just either confused or intentionally conflating separate issues to present something completely incorrect and perhaps even dishonest. Let's listen.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. An emerging Christian movement that seeks to take dominion over politics, business, and culture in preparation for the end times and the return of Jesus is establishing a presence in American politics. The leaders are considered apostles and prophets gifted by God for this role. The International Apostolic and Prophetic Movement was named the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, by its leading architect, C. Peter Wagner. My guest, Rachel Tabachnik, has been researching and writing about this movement. She says, although the movement is larger than the network of apostles organized by Wagner, and not all those connected with the movement describe themselves as part of Wagner's NAR, the apostles and prophets of the movement have an identifiable ideology that separates them from other evangelicals. Two ministries in the movement, The Call, led by Lou Engel, and the International House of Prayer, led by Mike Bickle, helped organize Rick Perry's recent prayer rally, where apostles and prophets from around the nation spoke or appeared on stage. The Kenyan pastor who anointed Sarah Palin at the Wasilla Assembly of God Church in 2005, while praying for Jesus to protect her from the spirit of witchcraft, is also part of this movement. My guest, Rachel Tabachnik, researches the impact of the religious right and end-time narratives on American politics. She writes for the website Talk to Action. Rachel Tabachnik, welcome to Fresh Air. For people who haven't heard about the New Apostolic Reformation, and I'd say that's the majority of the people overwhelmingly, what are some of the basic beliefs or goals of this group?
I would say the basic beliefs begin with the idea of dominionism. And dominionism is simply that Christians of this belief system must take control over all the various institutions of society and government. They have some unusual concepts of what they call spiritual warfare that have not been seen before in other groups. Spiritual warfare is a common term in evangelicalism and in Christianity, but they have some unique approaches and unique spins on this that distinguish them from other groups.
And that literally have to do with casting demons out of people and religions, and
they use this in terms of evangelizing. So whereas we might be accustomed with the idea of saving souls, of missionaries or evangelical work to save individual souls, they believe that they can, through this demon warfare, take control over entire communities or perhaps nations or people groups, an ethnic group, a religious group, and so forth, because they believe that they are doing spiritual warfare at this higher level against these demonic principalities, what they call demonic principalities.
Now, one thing you'll notice is that they love to keep interjecting the idea of demons and spiritual warfare into the narrative at odd times, presumably because they know that it will sound odd to their audience. They're even making it sound odd to me, and I actually believe that demons exist. But if you strip away the spin, there's really nothing unusual that they're reporting here. Are there charismatics that believe in dominionism? Of course, we talked about that. But again, they want to take dominion by following the teachings of Jesus and by influencing the world around them in a positive way, not by setting up some kind of theocracy. And again, in practical terms, they're really just teaching what Jesus taught and what Christianity has done and believed since the beginning. It's all like Bible 101. The Bible clearly teaches that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. You know, I actually wrote a book about spiritual warfare called Slaying Dragons. I'll take this opportunity just to make a shameless plug. And I would encourage you actually to get it and read it if you want to know what the Bible says about spiritual warfare. It's not some fringe concept. It's actually fundamental to the biblical worldview. And it has nothing to do with trying to physically rule the world. I believe that Jesus is returning to set up his kingdom on earth one day. But until that happens, I don't want any theocracy, including a Christian one. And I would vehemently oppose anyone who taught or promoted any doctrine to the contrary. Yes, we want to influence society and culture and government and business and entertainment, but not from a position of physical force or violence. Now, a Christianity that has real-world implications might be radical to nominal, in-name-only type Christians. but not to anybody who takes Christianity seriously. Now, check out this next clip. Let's see how Rachel sees the NAR in political terms.
So I've been reading about the new apostolic reformation. Tell me if you think that I've gotten this right at all. My understanding is that they're a group that believes in the end times, that there will be a second coming of Christ, that certain things need to be accomplished on earth before he comes, and that it's their job, it's the job of the apostles to listen to what Jesus is telling them so that they can get the world ready for his second coming. Yes?
Yes. What this group believes is that they must reorganize Protestant Christianity under their leadership. So instead of having all of these different denominations in Protestantism, they would unify the church, the Protestant church, into one body under the leadership of their apostles. And then the other thing that distinguishes them is this idea that in order to do this, they must take control over society and government, and that they will do this in large part through this warfare that they are conducting with demons.
Okay, now do you see how convoluted this is? There's such a silly mix of things going on here, some that are true, others that are just nonsense, but they're woven together in such a way that all of it sounds absurd. Do we believe in the end times? Yeah, sure. Do we believe in the second coming of Christ? Obviously. Do we believe that there are certain things that need to be accomplished on earth before Jesus returns? Well, I guess that depends on your particular eschatological views, but sure. Many Christians would say that. And do we believe that it's the job of the apostles to listen to what Jesus is telling them so they can get the world ready for his second coming? What? This whole statement is just weird. No, we believe that Jesus is coming because the Bible says so. And we believe that there are apostles because the Bible says so. But we don't believe that only the apostles know what Jesus wants or that he's giving them some secret plan to get the world ready for his return. Nothing like that. And do we think that we're supposed to take control of society and government through warfare against demons? Again, this is just such a crazy sounding statement. You know what I teach in my book, Slaying Dragons, about spiritual warfare? One of the most important spiritual warfare passages in the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount. Because spiritual warfare is conducted when we think and act like Jesus. His teaching, his humility, his self-sacrifice, his love, his compassion, the call to follow him. When we adopt the Christ-like way of thinking and living, that is spiritual warfare at its finest. And that will change the world. That does change the world. That has changed the world. And yes, we do realize that ultimately our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against invisible and spiritual forces. But that's a good thing. That's why we don't pick up physical weapons to influence the world like jihadists. So again, there are these little grains of truth scrambled together in this hodgepodge of muddled misunderstanding. None of this stuff is unorthodox, folks. It's just standard Christianity. Here's another one. Do we believe that we must reorganize Protestant Christianity under apostolic leadership so that instead of having all of these Protestant denominations, there will just be one Protestant church united under the leadership of apostles? Honestly, I have no idea what they're talking about with this one. I've never heard anybody propose anything like this ever. Okay, back to the recording.
So how does this new movement, the new apostolic reformation, connect to American politics?
This is a very political movement. In fact, I would call it a religio-political movement in that it has networked across the United States in something that looks like a hybrid between a religious denomination and a political party. For example, they have what are called prayer warrior networks in all 50 states. And they have very strong opinions about the direction that they want the country to take. They teach what is called dominionism. And the idea of dominionism, or dominion theology, is that all areas of society and government should come under the control of God through these apostles and prophets, and that all of these areas of society should represent Christian and biblical values. They have interesting campaigns. One that's been very successful for the last few years is called the Seven Mountains Campaign. And what this means is they teach that they are reclaiming the seven mountains of culture and society. And those mountains are arts and entertainment, business, education, family, government, media, and religion. Then business is considered to be one of the most important mountains to reclaim control, because this is the way that they finance the other mountains.
So when they want to, like, reclaim government or politics, what does that mean?
They teach quite literally that these mountains have fallen under the control of demonic influences in society, and therefore they must reclaim them for God in order to bring about the kingdom of God on earth.
And what are some of the major issues that they think are important?
Well, they're the typical religious right hot-button issues, if you will. Anti-abortion, anti-gay rights, but they also have a laissez-faire market ideology, the belief that government should not be involved in social safety nets, that the country is becoming socialist, if not communist. So a Tea Party mentality.
And I think that they also advocate, tell me if I'm wrong here, the privatization of schools, of the school
yes.
system.
All of the typical, you know, what we've come to call Tea Party issues of very small government. And in the case of the apostles, they believe this because they believe that a large government, or a government that handles the safety net, is taking away what is the domain of the church and of Christianity.
Okay, now do you see where this is going? They're attempting to frame all of these Christian conservative issues in American politics, like abortion and traditional marriage and family and small government, even the option to choose where your kids go to school. All of these conservative talking points are now being repackaged as part of a nefarious plot by a strange new cult where people claim to be apostles that want to take over the world and bring everything under their control, outlaw homosexuality, take over all Protestant denominations, and bring the whole world under their power. Come on, people, this is just ridiculous. Most evangelical Christians have an issue with abortion. We believe it's murder. It's not an NAR thing. It's a Christian thing. Many Christians dislike the public education system for the way it's become an indoctrination machine for leftist propaganda and full of immorality and perversion. Many Christians, especially back in 2011 when this recording was produced, stand for traditional family values. And, you know, she really tipped her hand when she described these conservatives as, quote, anti-gay rights. Folks, this is another myth. The only Christians that I know of that want to outlaw homosexuality are the Westboro Baptist types, not any charismatics that I've ever heard of. We are absolutely not anti-gay rights. I think everybody should have the same rights, even if I do stand for traditional family values, and I don't want a radical homosexual activism shoved down my throat. Even many homosexuals are against that kind of bullying and bigotry. But don't you see how Rachel and Terry are latching on to the dominion theology thing and the spiritual warfare issue to paint all of these Christian conservatives, many of whom are not even charismatic or Pentecostal, by the way, and almost none of which would even know what the NAR is, as all part of this movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, I want to play one last clip for you because I think it's very revealing, and I think it kind of exposes the blatant bias slanting that's going on here. And it has to do with my dear friend Lou Engle and also that anti-homosexuality bill that was being introduced in Uganda at the time. Let's listen.
Tell us a little bit more about Lou Engle. And again, he's also organizing the event on November 11th in Detroit.
Lou Engle has held these The Call events around the world. In fact, he held one in 2008 in Jerusalem, which coincided with the Global Day of Prayer. The Global Day of Prayer is also an initiative of the New Apostolic Reformation movement. Lou Engle also took The Call event to Uganda in May of 2010, where various people got on the stage and promoted the anti-homosexuality bill in Uganda, which is still pending. It's a very draconian bill that would allow for execution of certain offenses and would also allow for people who don't report homosexual activity to be jailed. The apostles have a long history in Uganda and some of them have had close relationships with both political and religious leaders there. And in fact, an apostle in the movement in Uganda takes credit for promoting the anti-homosexuality bill and was recognized by the Parliament of Uganda when the bill was introduced.
Now, I wanted to give Rachel the benefit of the doubt. She seemed sincere to me in the beginning, just a bit confused. But this last clip makes me really question her honesty, because there's just such a skillful conflation of issues happening here that I don't know how she could have done this accidentally. First of all, the Global Day of Prayer is an initiative of the NAR? Really? Based on what evidence? Don't you see how everything they don't like is NAR? And isn't this just exactly what the evangelical heresy hunters have done? They've taken every issue that they don't like and they've poured it into this ready-made straw man called the NAR. But they got this from the liberal media. Being anti-abortion is NAR. Being pro-private school is NAR. Being pro-small government is NAR. Capitalism is NAR. The Tea Party is NAR. The Global Day of Prayer is NAR. And then Rachel shows us just how far she's willing to stretch this NAR narrative when she brings up Lou Engle. Folks, Lou Engle never endorsed that homosexuality bill in Uganda. He never agreed with it, and he rejected it explicitly. In fact, more than a year prior to this NPR interview, all the way back on June 10th, 2010, Lou Engle released a public statement, you can still find it on his blog to this day, where he makes very clear that he had refused to endorse that bill at the call event in Uganda, and that the person or persons who used that platform of the call to endorse it only did so after he left the event and without his knowledge or consent, and in fact, against his explicit wishes. Now, it would have been very easy for Rachel to find this information, and given the amount of research she has obviously done, I can't imagine that she didn't know about this, which means that she is intentionally leaving out this very important bit of information that makes a huge difference. But it gets even worse, because what Rachel does next is really shady. She makes it sound like some apostle in Uganda, we don't know who that was, is actually the one who proposed this legislation to the government. And then she inferred that this is one of those NAR apostles. Now listen, I know Africa very well. I spend a lot of time there. And I can tell you that in Africa, titles like bishop and apostle and doctor and lots of others are conferred liberally. And this has nothing to do with those American charismatics that were being labeled as the NAR associating with political candidates, but she's trying to tie all of these things together by these weak, irrelevant, and often dishonest associations. And in fact, if you remember the Charisma article that I read earlier, where Peter Wagner was defining the NER, he said that the word new in New Apostolic Reformation was added because, quote, several churches and denominations already carried the name apostolic, but they did not fit the NAR pattern, end quote. You see, these issues are not connected, but she's trying to make it look as if they are. It's incredibly dishonest. It's actually the definition of a hatchet job. And honestly, a reporter this biased and crooked should lose all credibility. But then again, I guess NPR didn't have much credibility to begin with, so par for the course. All that to say, it's pretty easy to understand why a secular leftist propaganda mill like NPR is trying to smear Republican candidates by associating them with people they see as distasteful. But since the 2012 election, the people pushing this NAR narrative are not the leftist media anymore, because they don't need to. The torch has now been passed to the heresy-hunting evangelicals, who have not only kept the conspiracy theory alive, they've actually taken it to a whole new level. And maybe you wonder why. Well, that's the second part of this whole thing, the charismatic connection. And this part is pretty easy to understand. These evangelical heresy hunters have always hated charismatics. Why? Well, a lot of it, I think, just boils down to jealousy. Even Jesus, the Bible tells us, was delivered up by the Pharisees because of jealousy. And it's not difficult to understand why they're jealous. All of the biggest movements in the world are charismatic. The popular worship music is all charismatic. Most of the large churches in the world are charismatic. There's energy and excitement and fruit in the charismatic camp. And meanwhile, the critics sit there in their boring, depressing, dying churches, and they're jealous. But what's more, charismatics expose their spiritual bankruptcy. Because you see, if what the charismatics are experiencing is indeed authentic, then what does it say about the critics? Well, it makes them look really bad. It makes it look like they're missing something really important. And so rather than repent and seek God, it's a lot easier just to attack charismatics, accuse them of heresy, and claim that everything they're doing is counterfeit Christianity. That way you can feel better about yourself and save face in front of your friends without having to change the very attitudes and doctrines that keep you unfruitful, miserable, and critical. Now, this NAR narrative gave the critics a wonderful gift, because instead of just painting the charismatic movement as heretical and unorthodox, as they've been doing for years, now they could also make it seem diabolical and nefarious. And so they took over all of those leftist talking points, added a few of their own, made a few new guilt by association connections, and there you have it. There's also one other very important element that I think needs to be mentioned here, because you'll probably notice that this NAR narrative is really kept alive through social media, especially YouTube. And almost without exception, the people pushing this are sort of career critics, one-trick ponies that really have nothing else going on other than their heresy-hunting racket. Nobody would ever subscribe to their channels just to hear them teach the Bible. Nobody wants to hear them preach. The only way they can get a following is by posting a video with controversy and shock value, where they expose the heresy of everyone they disagree with. And by the way, why is it always heresy they're exposing? What are we, in the 12th century? Is this the Spanish Inquisition or something? Why can't they just simply teach what they believe without having to attack everyone else? Even if they pointed out where they disagree with certain teachings, that would be fine. But why must everyone they disagree with burn at the stake? It's because, again, that's all they've got, folks. If you take the vitriol and the antagonism and the venom away, they're not interesting. They have no followers. In fact, even some of the more well-known ones are only well-known because of their criticism. And guys like John MacArthur and his ilk have made an industry of this thing. Don't you find it just a little bit ironic that John MacArthur, who rails on prosperity preachers and their lavish lifestyles, has sold millions of dollars worth of books criticizing them? Just do a Google search on MacArthur's net worth, and you might find his criticism of prosperity preachers just a little hypocritical. Oh, this NAR thing has been such a gift to the heresy-hunting YouTubers. They've made a career out of it, while most of those they criticize have never even heard of it. I think the first time I really started paying attention to the NAR thing was when I was in Toronto a couple of years ago for a conference that our ministry organized called Light the Fire Again. And the conference really got a lot of attention from the heresy hunting community. And there were several articles and videos that people sent to me where they were using the advertisement for that conference, before it even happened, by the way, as proof that the NAR was an organized thing. Why? Because there we were, a whole bunch of preachers they had identified as part of the NAR, and we were all speaking together in the same conference. And when I started looking into it, I was surprised to discover that I had apparently been a leader, or at least an influential member of this nefarious organization for years, before I'd even heard of it. Actually, that conference in Toronto, the one the heresy hunters were all up in arms about, the 25-year celebration of revival, the thing they were using as proof that the NAR existed, I organized that. Yep, that was me, folks. Well, by me, I mean it was the ministry that I lead, Christ for All Nations. But that conference was actually my idea. I'd actually suggested to a friend a couple of years earlier that he do it, because I thought it would be something really significant to gather together these leaders of different revival movements from around the world and bring them together in the same place at the same time, in the same building, actually, where the Toronto Blessing took place. And my friend didn't want to do it, so I said, then I'll do it. And we organized that event. We invited all the speakers. We rented the facility. We ran the whole event. Now, I know that those anti-charismatics assumed that this was all put on by the Arnotts or the Catch the Fire Church where the Toronto Blessing happened, but that's not the case. That church rents out their facility for events, and so we rented it, and we actually invited the Arnotts to their own church. They were my guests, even though it was the church where they used to pastor. And by the way, many of these preachers that are supposedly in cahoots with each other in taking over the world met for the first time in that conference. Several of them had never even been together in the same room before. So again, here I am, one of the supposed leaders of this thing called the NAR, and I'd never even heard of it. And it wasn't just me. When I heard about this thing, I would be talking to some of the other preachers that are accused of being a part of it, and I would say, hey, have you ever heard of this thing called the New Apostolic Reformation? And they would say, no, what's that? And I would say, well, I'm not sure, but you're one of the leaders, and we'd usually end up having a good laugh. I must admit, I did toy with the idea of organizing a conference and calling it the New Apostolic Reformation, just because I knew it would drive those heresy hunters crazy, and they'd probably give us millions of dollars of free advertising. Now, I don't want to just mock this thing and make light of it, even though that's probably all the attention it deserves. And honestly, this is a bit unusual. I don't usually respond to shade thrown by fruitless trees like these evangelical heresy hunters. But in this case, because there are sincere people like Max who are honestly concerned and they're being fed all kinds of propaganda, let's just go ahead and set the record straight and let's just lay some of these conspiracy theories to rest. And keep in mind that I'm not only someone who is considered one of the leaders of this movement, but I know these people personally, many of them very, very well, all except for Peter Wagner, I suppose. I never met him. But here's the bottom line, okay? There is no secret charismatic Illuminati. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I know the world would be a lot more interesting if there were things like Bigfoot and the Loch Ness Monster and if Elvis and Tupac were still alive and stuff, but it's just not true. I think a lot of these conspiracy theorists are just bored and they're longing for mental stimulation. But guys, I'm sorry, there is no cabal of charismatic leaders behind the scenes pulling strings and trying to take over the world. Now, here's where confusion might come in. You can read Peter Wagner's books and you can see how he's talking about this thing called the New Apostolic Reformation. Then you see how at one point he had several hundred quote unquote apostles that were quote unquote aligned under him. And then sometimes you see how he was hobnobbing with some really well-known charismatic leaders. And then you hear what the media is saying about this thing called the NAR. And it's confirmed by people you might think are credible evangelical voices, like maybe for some of you, John MacArthur. And everything seems to check out. But then, on the other hand, you hear people like me and Dr. Michael Brown and Bill Johnson and basically everybody saying, we aren't a part of something called the NAR. Or in some cases, as it was for me, what's the NAR? I never even heard of it. And you might think, we must be the ones that are trying to hide something. So what's going on? Well, it's pretty simple. Yes, Peter Wagner coined the term New Apostolic Reformation and wrote about it in several books and preached about it because in his mind, that terminology was a good way of categorizing the largest and most diverse and most influential swath of Christendom the world has ever known. But that was Wagner's terminology. It was his category. The people that Wagner was describing would have identified as charismatics or Pentecostals or non-denominational or as part of one of countless independent church movements and so on. They never agreed on the terminology or joined an organization or signed on to some statement of faith or even knew that it existed. I think these critics have vastly overestimated Peter Wagner's influence. You know, I spent my whole life in the charismatic world and hardly ever even heard the man's name. And if he had 500 apostles aligned under him, I can tell you that's nothing. I was in one service in Brazil where they ordained 1,000 so-called apostles in the same service. The charismatic world, my friend, is absolutely massive, up to 700 million people, according to some sources. And very, very few of us, relatively speaking, have any connection to Peter Wagner. And if I happen to believe something that Peter Wagner also believed, like the relevance of the apostolic and prophetic offices, for example, I can promise you that is purely incidental. I believed that way long before I'd even heard Peter Wagner's name. I didn't get my views from him or from anyone else's book. I got them from the Bible. And I believed it against the official position of my denomination, by the way. And I think the issue is that for many of these critics, as you'll notice if you listen to them for any length of time, seem to have great difficulty suspending their preconceived biases to evaluate something in a fair and objective way. And maybe they're just irrational people. I don't know, since I don't know them personally. But more likely, they're tolerating irrationality on this particular issue because it confirms their bias. For example, do they understand the difference between correlation and causation? Just because I believe that apostles exist today and Wagner believed that apostles exist today, it doesn't follow that one caused the other. And this seems to be the issue. Yes, millions and millions and millions of people believe that apostles exist. Probably more like hundreds of millions. We are called continuationists. We're called charismatics, not disciples of Peter Wagner. And frankly, to dismiss our beliefs with this silly ad hominem argument is just lazy and tantamount, in my opinion, to concession of defeat. So when you hear these heresy hunters talking about the NAR, here's how you should interpret that, unless they're specifically talking about Peter Wagner's movement, which again is almost never the case. They're simply describing full gospel, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians. That's it. That's really all we have in common. And I might also add that as I mentioned before, they tend to pick on the popular and influential ones because it's based on jealousy. And this is really important. The people accused of being part of the NAR don't share a set of doctrines or beliefs beyond perhaps some very basic ones like believing that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. And again, that represents like 700 million people, okay? And everything from charismatic Catholics to charismatic Calvinists. So just because one of them believes something, it tells you absolutely nothing about what the others believe. Okay, let me just put a fine point on all of this. Remember that website that I quoted in the very beginning that defined what the New Apostolic Reformation is? Let me just take that line by line and address it. It said, quote, "The New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, is a dominionist movement which asserts that God is restoring the lost offices of church governance, namely the offices of prophet and apostle. Leading figures in this seemingly loosely organized movement claim that these prophets and apostles alone have the power and authority to execute God's plans and purposes on earth." That's wrong. No one believes this. I've never heard anyone say or teach this, or even anything close to this. They pulled this out of thin air. Next, quote, "They believe that they are laying the foundation for a global church governed by them," end quote. Who are these people? Who are they talking about? A global church governed by them? Hogwash. Complete nonsense. Next, quote, "They place a greater emphasis on dreams, visions, and extra-biblical revelation than they do on the Bible, claiming that their revealed teachings and reported experiences, for example, trips to heaven, face-to-face conversations with Jesus, visits by angels, cannot be proven by the quote-unquote old scripture," end quote. Again, who are they talking about here? If it's the usual suspects like Bill Johnson and me and Cheyenne and Rick Joyner and Lou Engle and so on, I can promise you, none of them, none of us believe anything like this. We all consider the Bible to be the only authoritative and inspired word of God. Yes, we believe that God still speaks, and we believe that the gift of prophecy is still in operation. But we don't put any of those words on the same level as Scripture. And in fact, the reason we believe in the gift of prophecy is precisely because the Scriptures teach that the gift is still relevant and necessary. And just to address that one little phrase there they put in quotes about the old Scripture, I've never heard anyone make reference to the, quote, old Scripture. They put it in quotes like that as if it's something people are actually saying. Folks, this is complete, utter nonsense. And if you listen to me or any of these other guys being labeled as NAR, you'll know that none of them have taught any of this stuff. And then, of course, we have the John MacArthur quote where he says, quote, "The New Apostolic Reformation isn't new. It isn't apostolic, and it isn't a reformation, but it is a rapidly expanding movement being generated by some of the same old troubling false teachers and false leaders that have been around in charismania for decades, always dishonoring the Holy Spirit, always dishonoring the Scripture, always claiming miracles, signs, wonders, visions, dreams," end quote. So you see here, good old John has found a new way to attack the same old charismatics he's been attacking for decades. And I think that even if John knew for a fact that all of this was a hoax, he would still be willing to push the false narrative, because it seems that John is willing to say anything that will help him discredit charismatics, no matter how far-fetched and twisted and slanderous and taken out of context. His Strange Fire conference being exhibit A for that. You know, I also realize that I probably ought to talk a little bit about the subject of modern day apostles, because that's such a big issue, but we're definitely out of time for today. So I think I'm going to do another entire podcast that deals specifically with the issue of modern day apostles and prophets in depth. And I'll do that as a sort of second part to this podcast. I think it's necessary because there's so much to say about it. I can't just tag it onto the end of this episode. But I also think it would be good as a standalone teaching, because the issue of modern day apostles is relevant beyond this NAR debate. And so hopefully that will be my next podcast. But before I sign off, let me quickly address the other specific issue that I promised I would, that Max asked, about the idea of, quote, little gods. Now, I must admit, I'm not that well-versed in what other people teach on this. And I'm sure there's probably some good teaching and some bad teaching and all kinds of gradient in between. And so, rather than focusing on what this one or that one says, let's just see what the scriptures themselves say. So let me read a couple passages for you. The first one, Psalm 82, 6 through 7. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you will die and fall like any prince. And then there's John 10, 31 through 36. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Okay, so this is in the Old and in the New Testament. Even Jesus himself quoted it. So to say that we are gods is literally quoting scripture. So that can't be heretical in itself. It would only be heretical if misinterpreted. So what does it actually mean? Well, because I know there's probably a lot of critics listening, let me just read what Martin Luther himself says. Quote, we read frequently that the Lord did this, for he always taught in the gatherings of gods, that is, those of the Jewish legal experts. First, the leaders of the Jews are called Elohim, that is, gods in the scriptures. For every leader is a vicar of God, and therefore they are vicarious gods. Second, the term is used in a general way, for we are all the children of God as follows, and therefore we are gods. In the midst, he judges gods. End quote. And so, there is this sense, Max, in which we are representatives of the divine on this earth. We are made in the image of God. We've been invested with the extraordinary ability to affect not only the temporal world, but also the eternal, which is something no animal is able to do. I love what Reinhard Bonnke used to say about this. He would say, we are agents of divine omnipotence. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, but on the other hand, it's also important to remember that the original temptation of Satan in the garden was you can be as gods. This is the original Satanism, if I could put it that way. Satan didn't say, worship me as God. He said, you can be God. And this has always been the greatest temptation of man, the idolatry of self-worship, also known as humanism, that says that the chief end of all being is the happiness of man. And remember that Jesus tells us that if we want to follow him, we need to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. And of course, we have Paul's teaching that we must die to ourselves daily, which is the opposite of humanism. It's the opposite of self-worship. And so, as it is with most things, you can err on both sides of the debate. Reinhard used to say, you can fall off both sides of a horse. Maybe that's a German saying, Max. And so, yes, there is a sense in which we are gods. That's not according to me. That's according to Scripture and even to the words of Jesus himself. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that we ourselves are objects of worship or that we're on the same level as God. In fact, according to Psalm 8, we've been made a little bit lower than the angels, who are also called gods, by the way, Elohim. And so sometimes two things can be true at once. And sometimes the Bible requires the ability to use common sense and to see things with a little bit of nuance and context. And that's really all I have to say about the subject for now. Actually, I think that's good enough for today. Max from Germany, thank you for the question that got me rambling today. I hope I answered it sufficiently. And I'll just say again, if anybody else has a question they'd like me to address on this podcast, you can email me at questions@askdk.com. Also, once again, don't forget to subscribe to this podcast. If you're watching this on YouTube, like, subscribe, comment. I'll be interacting with as many of you as possible. Wherever you're watching or listening to this, make sure to follow me. I've got a ton of great content coming over the next few weeks. And once again, my Patreon account is patreon.com/Daniel Kalenda. If you enjoy this content and you want to help support me, if not, no worries. I hope you're blessed anyway. To those of you that are supporting me on Patreon, thank you so much. And I'm working on some very special content coming for you over the next few weeks. To everyone, thanks for listening. And until next time, this is Daniel Kalenda, Off the Record.